The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Part 4. Quotes from My Ministry, Part 4. I'm going to begin Part 4 of this sermon the same way I began Parts 1 through 3. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than the author in the last 18 years of my ministry. It's actually 19 years now. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I am doing this series of sermons for several reasons. I want to create a tickler file into the sermons you have or may not have heard from me, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations, and to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. So you're getting a smattering of several sermons in each one of these documents. The first sermon we're going to look at is Lustration, and the subject is Evil Thoughts and Images. I begin the sermon with these words: "The world is full of sin, evil images, and negative thoughts. Today I'm going to give you several biblical admonitions and procedures that will result in evil thoughts and images being destroyed." And the purpose of the sermon is destroy the evil thoughts and messages. In the sermon, I quoted Philippians 4 and verse 8, a key scripture for this particular sermon. Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, just, pure, are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." I then say, let these things be the object of your careful attention and study. Think what they are. Think on the influence they would have on the world and you. Esteem them highly. Recommend them heartily. Meditate on them. Revolve them in your minds. Seriously consider them. Reason with yourselves about them, clearly with the Holy Spirit that is in you, and practice them fervently, that is, invoke them, glean them, keep them, and use them continually. If you are doing this as an outgoing or an ongoing and fervent process, you have created content and armor against the incoming arrows and darts of the negative and evil thoughts and images. The weapons of Satan are destroyed in your life. You know peace and power. After an in-depth study of Philippians 4:8, I give you some techniques for destroying these thoughts and images. So these are techniques to destroy evil thoughts and images in your life. So I say in that sermon, I now want to discuss techniques that may help you mentally and spiritually destroy evil and negative thoughts and images as they come into your conscious mind. These are merely suggestions that I have gleaned from many sources, including the Word of God. Possibly one or more will work for you, and you may find and develop your own techniques as you immerse yourself in the subject and in the Word of God. First one I have for you is the displacement technique. We learned this in our study of Philippians 4:8. If you are immersing yourself in the Word of God, and specifically things that are true and honest and just and pure, then the evil thoughts are precluded from approaching your mind. You have displaced them. The substitution technique, this is a procedure where you, the moment the negative thought or image arrives in your conscious mind, destroy it by immediately placing another thought in its place. This forces the negative image out of the conscious mind. the shredder or lake of fire technique. This is a specific form of substitution technique with the added virtue of direct action against the negative thought or image. As the negative image enters your mind, mentally take possession of it and put it into a shredder. This graphically destroys the image. You are overpowering the negative image with the image of destruction. Another form of this is to put the negative thought directly into the lake of fire. Christ will use this technique with the epitome of evil, Satan. Notice Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why is God putting Satan into the lake of fire? Clearly it's not to destroy him. His punishment will be outer darkness. See Jude 1:6 and Satan's fate in the booklet, Did God Create a Devil? God is clearly giving us a specific image of how to destroy an evil thought or image. In our case, the negative thought or image is utterly destroyed in the fire. And that is an image that will stay with you for eternity as a spirit being. So you're going to be at the spirit being when this takes place. And so you're going to see this as well as the humans that see it. And when they become spirit beings, this will be an image that they'll remember. And it's a great technique. There are four more techniques for you in this sermon. Be sure to review them. Next sermon I gave was on the subject of defilement. And the sermon is Maculate, M-A-C-U-L-A-T-E. The sermon, much like the sermon illustration, the one I just gave you, it is an instruction in bringing in the good and forcing out the bad elements from your hearts, minds, and lives. This sermon is also very much like this sermon in that it reviews all of the sermons, in that I spent virtually the whole sermon going all of my sermons to date to speak to avoid getting defiled. So in that sermon, Maculate, I went to a lot of my other sermons that I spoke on the same subject. Towards the end of that sermon, I say this is a serious subject simply because so many things can defile our religion. There can be defilement in an action, a thought, an attitude, or a belief. There is a large biblical list of things that can defile us and in which we can defile. Here's a few examples. False doctrines can defile our religion. See 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, talking about false teachers bringing in damnable heresies. Number two, bitterness or hatred of a brother can defile our hearts and minds. See Hebrews 12:15, which talks about the root of bitterness. Number three, we can defile the Sabbath. See Ezekiel 20 and 24, which talks about polluting the Sabbath. And number four, all manner of sin can defile us mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. See 2 Corinthians 7:1, which speaks to let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. So we have to be on guard all of the time in regards to things that could defile our religion as well as our thought processes. So in these sermons, these two sermons are very much alike in that all defilement will begin with the thought. Whether you're introduced to something or you've encountered something or somebody has said something to you or you've gotten into a relationship situation with somebody where there is offense taken, we can backslide, we can drift into procedures. Say on the Sabbath day, there's all kinds of things that can defile us. We have to know what they are and then look for them and then put them out of our lives and out of our minds as they manifest themselves. The next sermon I have for you was Phobos and Tromos. And this is speaking to the idea of fear and trembling. What does fear and trembling in the Bible? It talks about it. That's what Phobos and Tromos mean. Those are the actual Greek words. In this sermon, I delve into Philippians 2:12 and the meaning of the phrase fear and trembling. I have one excerpt for you from this sermon. A proper fear of God should include. So if you go to this sermon, what I delve into is, what is this meaning of fear and trembling before God? What is that really talking about? And this gives you, this list I'm about to give you, gives you a little bit of insight into that. You'll get more when you review that sermon, if this is a subject that you want to know more about. So the proper fear of God should include reverence and awe, being afraid to offend in a God in any way. And that's the true meaning of the fear and the trembling. It's not just a absolute fear of God, you know, fear of and trembling before God. It is most of the fear and the trembling has to do with being afraid to offend God in any way. Being afraid to fall away from the salvation process. So this goes back to those first two sermons I was talking to you about. We don't want anything to defile our religion. If we want to be in fear and trembling about something, we want to be in fear and trembling about anything that would defile our religion before our God. A dread of not repenting of sin. A terror regarding the wrath of God in the lake of fire. These are all things that would have us in fear and trembling. The next sermon, which I've given probably more times than I've given to any other sermon that I've ever given, is Moment of Judgment, or Are We in the Time of the Ten Virgins? Some of you have heard this sermon at least four times because it is so very true. It's up to this point, it was the only prophecy sermon I had ever given. And since I almost entirely speak about salvation. However, this particular prophecy has to do with salvation. So this sermon attempts to answer the question we find in 1 Peter 4:18. So if you want to take a look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, it says in 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I make it clear in this sermon that every first fruit can guarantee that they will be in the kingdom of God with eternal life. In fact, I make it the purpose of the sermon: be ready, be saved at the moment of judgment. When I first gave this sermon, and this particular sermon was reprinted in the church newspaper that we had at the time, some people were thinking that I was using some kind of a fear tactic on how many people is spoken of in the Bible that won't make it into the kingdom of God. And I said, you know, it's not about that. It's not about the ones that won't make it. It is about you having a guarantee that you will make it. So in that particular sermon, I give a percentage. The percentage comes from Matthew 25, which is the time it talks about the 10 virgins, or the 10 handmaidens that are going out to meet Christ. And the percentage of how many don't make it to the marriage supper in that particular parable, which is a kingdom parable. All of the three parables in Matthew 25 have to do with who's going to make it into the kingdom and who isn't. So the first one given, verses 1 through 13, is about the 10 virgins. And you see clearly that half of them don't make it. The door is shut on them. So the percentage is 50%. So Jesus is answering a question. The question are, what will it be like in the end time? So we're not talking about the entire necessarily the entire history of the church from the day of Pentecost we're talking about the end time. So what we have is we have a group of people, first fruits, that are alive in the end time. How many of them are going to make it or not? I make clear in this sermon that every first fruit can guarantee. So I wouldn't care if the percentage was 99%. If there's a way to guarantee that I'm going to be in the kingdom, I could not care less what the percentage is. Bible says 50% of this end time group is not going to make it. But I don't care. I do not care, because my focus is on how I can guarantee that I'm going to be in the kingdom. I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry. I don't have to say to my friends, well, I sure hope I make it. You don't ever have to say that. You can know that you know that you're going to be in the kingdom. I spent half of the sermon defining the key words and phrases of Matthew 25, 1 through 13, and the kingdom parable of the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. And if you go through the meaning of those words and phrases, it becomes very clear on just how somebody would lose the kingdom, and makes it very clear on how you can guarantee that you're going to be in the kingdom. After we wade through all the definitions to better understand the verses, I say, based on these definitions and what we have discussed so far, we can conclude the following. In the end time, there will be an indefinite number of humans in the body of Christ. Right now, that figure seems to be somewhere around 30,000. But we don't know exactly where we are as we approach the end time. Half will be very actively engaged in the process of salvation. The other half will be, for a period, engaged in a process of backsliding and falling away from the process of salvation. Ironically, they will still be actively attending the church. They will probably not even know that they are falling away. At the end of the tribulation, there will be a trumpet blast, and we will know that Christ is now appearing in the sky. You see that clearly in the parable. We will look up into the sky, and in a moment, all the wise first fruits will rise up as spirit beings to be with Christ. The others will realize in that moment of judgment that they will not be in the kingdom. Their lamps will have gone completely out. At the end of the sermon, I give you an absolute assurance against becoming a foolish servant. And here it is. This is how you can guarantee that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And it's going to be by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have unction of the Holy Spirit. You can ask God questions, and through unction of the Holy Spirit, you can know. When it comes to anything deeply spiritual, there's no wonderment. There's no guesswork. God will let you know. And as we've said many times, anybody that would come to me wondering if they're going to be in the kingdom of God, or wondering if they've lost the Holy Spirit, probably haven't. Because anybody who has fallen away wouldn't care. And here's what I say. This is the one thing you can do to ensure that you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Examine yourself daily as to whether you're in the salvation process. And then stay in that process. You can simply ask God, am I in the salvation process? And the answer will be yes. And who are the wise virgins? Who are the ones that make it into the kingdom of God? Anybody who's in the salvation process at the moment of their death, or the moment that Christ returns, which interestingly is the same moment. Because if you die today, in your next second of consciousness, Christ is returning. So it's one and the same. Next sermon I have is No Contest. This one was given recently. This is about God and Satan, because somebody had asked the question about, are we in a situation where we are between God and Satan, as if they were both equal in power. The quotes from this sermon are all in the first seven paragraphs of the sermon. Here's what I said. I recently encountered a biblical misconception floating around the body of Christ that has to do with God, the Father, and Satan. From the descriptions I received, it is a belief that the only choice for humans in this world are obeying God and coming under constant attack by Satan and the world, or two, giving into Satan and experience constant wrath from Almighty God. Are either of these statements or choices expressing truth or reality? Are either of them biblically sound? If I obey God, will I come under constant attack from Satan and the world? If I give in to Satan and temptation, will I reap constant wrath from God? Today we will answer these questions, as I assure you that when it comes to the Godhead and Satan, it is no contest. No contest. Being called by God and being a first fruit is not an either-or situation. That is, life is not a situation in which Satan has the same power of God and we walk as puny human flesh between these two powers. There are four primary reasons for this. One, whereas Satan has more power and means, that should read, than a human, his total power is absolutely nothing compared to Almighty God. Two, God is the refuge from Satan and any power he has. Satan can do absolutely nothing without permission of God. Read the opening chapters of Job if you need proof on that one. And four, first fruits have a power in them that, if invoked, results in Satan having to go away from you. And I give you the scriptures for all of those in that particular sermon. The next sermon I have for you is optics. Optics. This has to do with the subject of perspective, your spiritual perspective, your perspective as you go through life. Because what is life but a series of trials and tribulations designed to build in you character of Jesus Christ? And you have to have the proper perspective. Jesus had it when he was put to the test in Matthew 4, didn't he? What did he speak about when he was in his trials and tribulations? He used the Word of God. He had a kingdom perspective. This sermon is about having a kingdom perspective now while you are still human. I begin the sermon this way. For some time now, I have been encouraging all of us to have what I call the 10,000-year perspective. Or one in which you visualize yourself already a spirit being 10,000 years into the kingdom of God and looking back at your physical life on the planet. The mission for such a perspective is to see beyond all your trials and tribulations and the day-to-day life as a human on this planet so they do not crush and smother you in their sorrow, anguish, and hardships. Because if you focus on just the trials and tribulations, the sorrow that you're going through, loneliness, whatever it is, that will destroy you. You're going to learn more about that in the next sermon that we have on how God wants you to think, the perspective. So we're going to kind of touch on this optics idea again, only with a specific focus on your health. Your optics have a lot to do with your health. And I'm talking not just your physical health, but your emotional health, your mental health, and your spiritual health. So what power do trials and tribulations have on a spirit being been 10,000 years in the kingdom? None. The 10,000-year perspective is a spiritual perspective. And today we are going to explore, I say in that sermon, this perspective as I encourage all of us to continually invoke this perspective. I make several statements in this sermon. I am encouraging you to see this world from the kingdom of God. The first fruit is destined to be a leader in the world tomorrow. Having a 10,000-year perspective gives you the perspective of a leader. Since the beginning of time, long before the foundation of the world was laid, what was the perspective of the Godhead? We often do not have control on what happens, but we can get through it with God's help in this kind of perspective. Without a far-reaching perspective, like one from the kingdom of God, our perspective is neck-deep in the trial or tribulation, affliction, or in the day-to-day drudgery of life. This is another reason we do our assiduity prayers, where we put everything into God's hands. What are we looking for when we do that kind of prayer? We start the day, we get up, and we say, I have so much to do today, Father. I have so much to do physically, and my emotions are going to be, you know, put to task. My mental faculties are going to be put to task. So I have a lot to do today. I'm putting it all in your hands. I can't deal with this. It's a lot on the plate, so I want you to be with me through each and every aspect of the day. And again, nothing too mundane to put into God's hands. We're doing that so that we can see God. What happens when you see God? And you're going to see God if you do your assiduity praying. Assiduity means nothing more than focusing on that idea, that concept of putting everything in God's hands. If you do something in all assiduity, you're putting total focus on it. And to do assiduity prayers, you have to put full focus on God and putting all of the things in your life today into His hands. If we do that, we are forced into a 10,000-year perspective, because you're going to see God throughout the day. And when you see God, you're seeing the kingdom. And then it's easy for you to project yourself into a 10,000-year perspective. If we are walking forward in the salvation process and invoking the correct perspective, all these worldly things will be added to us. We will succeed in every trial. Matthew 6:33. After reading Matthew 6:25 through 34, which speak to avoiding worry and anxious thoughts, I say, what better way to avoid getting caught up in all these thoughts, concerns, and fears than by having a perspective where you're already in the kingdom of God, and one where you know you are on the straight path of the salvation process? And this goes back to some of these other sermons, doesn't it? So if you want to have this 10,000-year perspective, you're going to have to go back to those first two sermons and look at this idea of anything that is anti-kingdom or is pulling you down. In other words, if you have a sorrowful thought, if you're going to try to focus on that sorrowful thought, put a kingdom thought in there. So it's not just in that sermon that I talked about getting rid of the evil images and thoughts. It affects all different kinds of lines of thought, all different kinds of situations, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, and physically, that we find ourselves in. You can put all that over to God. And I was in a situation just recently where it was more than just the drudgery of life. It was like an overwhelming situation, which in some respects I'm still in. But I said, I really felt the being overwhelmed in it. And I said, I could easily see that there was no way I was getting out of this, what I had to go through. So I put it into God's hands, and then doors started opening. And the trial has been made much less, as if I were given a medicine of some kind to take away the worry and the sorrow of it all. So what better way to avoid getting caught up in all these thoughts, concerns, and fears than by having a perspective where you're already in the kingdom of God, and one where you know that you're on the straight path of the salvation process? I next make a number of statements in between scripture readings. The heart determines our everlasting destiny. That's a point for meditation. Let me read that again. The heart determines our everlasting destiny. In other words, how you think is going to determine how your day goes, and ultimately where your life ends up in the kingdom of God. So this is the mission and goal of God the Father and Jesus Christ for us. They are establishing a right heart in us. It says, a heart without holiness shall never see the Lord. Christ is the only purifier of the heart. These are quotes of mine from the sermon. The 10,000 year perspective causes us to love God more. The 10,000 year perspective helps us resist temptation. The 10,000 year perspective helps us to handle trials. And the 10,000 year perspective protects us from error. The next sermon I have for you is Orison. O-R-I-S-O-N. Orison has to do with prayer. And it's interesting, when I'm putting these quotes from my ministry, I'm just going down the list of the sermons, but it's interesting after I get into them how much they're dovetailing together. That's probably because I talk a lot about salvation, but it seems like there's a little bit more going on here. This sermon asks the questions, what is the good of prayer? What is the good of prayer? What is its importance? At the end of the sermon, I asked the question, what did we learn today? Prayer is of first importance. That's another reason we do our assiduity prayers. If I'm going to put everything into God's hands, I'm going to be thinking on God all day long because I'm going to be seeing God all day long. It says, what is the good of prayer? Number one, we need it because human wits have an end. The human mind is finite. Two, we need it because human wills have an end. We need it, number three, because human wisdom has an end. So we're saying that your wits, your will, and your wisdom all are finite. We pray, therefore, to find the knowledge of God, to claim the wisdom God is giving, to hear the knowledge and understanding coming out of his mouth. And that is a great point of contemplation there, isn't it? It's not enough just to read the Word of God. There's a lot of people out there in the world that not only read it, they memorize it. I heard of one guy that memorized it forward and backward. Heard of another guy that memorized the Bible in four or five languages. They're hearing the words, but they're not hearing the knowledge and the understanding coming out of his mouth. We pray to get his support. That's what you're doing in assiduity praying, aren't you? To be preserved by God. Also a part of assiduity. When you put everything into God's hands, you're covering all the subjects, aren't you? To understand righteousness and judgment and his fairness. And that is something, because these are very profound thoughts of why we pray. And as you go over this list, some of them are going to strike you pretty hard because you've been there and been in these kind of situations. But to understand righteousness from God's point of view, we've had conversations where we're talking about us being righteous. But how much time do we put into understanding righteousness from God's point of view? What is righteousness to him? How is he being righteous? How does he function? We have a sermon coming up where we're going to talk about how God works. Because somebody specifically asked me the question. They want to hear a sermon. This is what came to me, and then I put the sermon together. I want to know how God works. Well, this would be one of the contemplations here, to understand righteousness from his eyes and judgment and his fairness. How does this all work in the reality of our lives? To experience every good path. So we pray to experience every good path. going back to some of these sermons on if the wrong thought comes in, if something comes in to taint my religion, I want to know every good path. I want the pathway out of those things and back onto the pathway that's going to lead me to the eternal life in the kingdom of God. To have wisdom enter into our heart. And I don't know if I have it in the list, but I would think faith too. I'm thinking about the trial that I'm just hopefully finishing up here. On how when you get suddenly attacked, or the trial or tribulation suddenly is upon you, and you have this realization, whoa, I'm in the middle of something here. You're asking for not only wisdom but faith to get through that, and you have a kind of a renewed presentation to God on putting this in His hands. It's one thing to put the mundane things of life, you know, like today I've got to drive across town and I got to go meet this person, I'm going to be in a meeting with this person, all these type of things that you put into God's hands. There's nothing overwhelming necessarily in any of those things, but then when you are all of a sudden overwhelmed in a trial and tribulation, it puts a lot more profoundness from you to put that into God's heart and to look for His wisdom. Please put wisdom in my heart so I can get through this thing. To have knowledge in our soul, and the only way you can have knowledge in your soul is repeated study. That's one of the reasons I'm doing these sermons. They're repeats, aren't they? They're bringing to your mind again something that we went over before. And so a lot of preaching is about repeating the subject and even repeating the whole sermon. I keep a log of every sermon I've given, and at the bottom of that is all the sermons I've given more than once. And I've given a number of them more than once. And I told you the story about how I had given a specific sermon, before a congregation something like 5 or 6 times. And one of the individuals came up to me after the sermon and said, "Wow, I really got a lot out of that sermon." And I was thinking to myself, I said, and he's heard it 6 times. But he comes up with that comment. Why would he come up with a comment like that? Did he forget that he had heard the sermon before? Not necessarily. You can hear a sermon, and I know that some of you out there listen to tapes from Gardner Ted Armstrong, and you've heard some of them 40 times. And somebody told me the other day, I always get more out of repeated plays of sermons, whether they're mine or any other minister in the work, or Garner Ted Armstrong, or even Herbert W. Armstrong, going back. You get more. Why would you get more out of a sermon? Did you not all get it the first time? Partly that, but it mostly has to do with maturity. Maturity in the faith. The longer you are in the faith, the more you're going to get out of a verse, out of a biblical subject, out of a sermon, out of a Bible study, and that's why they bear repeating. And a lot of that repetition is on your part. Well, I'm going to study that subject again. I'm going to go back into, you know, Proverbs 17, and I'm going to go over those scriptures again. You know, and so it's a constant repeating of the subject. So to have knowledge in our soul, to know and invoke discretion, which will preserve us, to have understanding, keeping us, to be delivered from the evil man, and to be protected from the people speaking froward things. Number 4, under the heading of what is the good of prayer, we need it because we must do it. So we need to pray, and the good of prayer is we're commanded to do it. Number 5, we need it to know God. We need it to know God. The whole idea of assiduity praying, putting everything into God's hands, has to do, because the original question was, given to me by one of you. How can I put a face on God? And this played right into it. I was working on the sermon when the question came to me, how can I put a face on God? And then I gave another sermon on how to put a face on God. But you can only know God through interaction with Him. It's the same thing here on earth. How did you get to know your best friend? By interaction with that friend who became your best friend. It's the same thing with God. We need it, so we need prayer to get to know Him. Prayer is communication. Prayer is you talking to God. Meditation and other elements we could bring in, but meditation is where God talks back to you. That's one of the chief areas of unction of the Holy Spirit, is in meditation. Number six, we need it so that we can help others. And I said before that we are on a journey of maturity. Matter of fact, we have one of the questions in the traveling preaching that I was doing for a while, traveling all over North America and Canada, was the menu-driven Bible study. And in there was the question about helping others and knowing God. So if we are praying to God to know God, then we're growing in maturity, and with that maturity we can help others. But the only way we're going to get that maturity is by, you know, other than just immersing ourselves in the Word of God, is to go to God. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of immersing yourself into God is to drive you to God. The prayer that was said over me when hands were being laid on, when I was put into the ministry, and you're not going to hear any two prayers the same, but Garner Ted prayed to God saying, drive this man to his knees on a regular basis, which I have remembered very much from the day that I was ordained to minister. And he must have thought that I was one who really needed that. I think we all need that. So we need it so that we can help others. Number seven, we need it so that we can know how to do God's will. Which is, I think, one of the largest, most wide-ranging, all-encompassing subjects in the entire Bible. God's will. The reason you're in the salvation process is God's will. The idea of Him adding to the family is God's will. So I want to know more about that. I want to know God's will, not just in the overall, you know, broad strokes of the brush, but I want to know down to the nth degree what His will is, because I know something. And we've talked about this a number of times. God does everything after the counsel of His own good will. So what is that will? How is He doing that counsel? Well, he doesn't have a finite mind, but the more that you put your life into God's hands, the less finite you become, or the less finite that you are. Because imagine for a moment that you are an expert, because that's where we're heading. We're heading towards being an expert in doing everything after the counsel of God's will. So I liken God's will to this box, and in there is all of His will, and in there is what He counsels with. He counsels with reality, He counsels with truth, and He counsels with all of His eternal expertise and experience. That is, and He know, and His knowledge. He knows how things work. We need to know how things work. That's going to be part of God's will. Part of God's will is for you to understand how things work. Not just spiritually, but physically. This understanding of process, not just salvation process, but all processes, including the sin process, the backsliding process, the falling away process. the repentance process, all of these things we have to know about. Let's go to the next sermon. This one was Pack Your Bags. Pack Your Bags. I think this came out of an inquiry from the Canadian church. It has to do with apostasy, heresy, false doctrine, and false teachers, which we've been learning a lot about in 1 and 2 Timothy and now Titus. Pack your bags. This is a sermon about fleeing apostasy, heresy, false doctrine, and false teachers. All my personal quotes in this sermon are questions. And each question is followed by verses that answer the question. Now, I'm just going to give you the questions because this is a sermon about the quotes that I gave in my sermons. However, I don't think any of you are going to have any problem. You're going to know it instantaneously. So I'm going to give you my quotes, which were all questions, and I know you know the answers already. But you can go over to the sermon and see what the scripture was given for answering each one of these questions. In fact, I formulated the questions from the scriptures. In any sermon that I give, where I give a point and then give a scripture, the point came from the scripture. It's perfect. It is my hope that this list of questions will prompt you to go to the sermon for a review. Must there be heresies among the brethren in God's church? If so, why? Will false teachers bring the flock heresies and deny the Lord that brought them? Will one of the heresies be that Christ did not come in the flesh, that is, tempted as we are, subject to the pulls of the flesh? Will there be those that come and preach another Jesus that we do not know? Will they teach another gospel? Will some pervert the gospel of Christ? Will there be false brethren who will conspire to put us in bondage to lies and heresy? Will there be apostles saying that they are, that lie to the brethren? In other words, will there be people coming along that say they're apostles and then lie to the brethren? Will there be some that would teach that it is okay to break the commandments? Is that possible? Did Paul say that false teachers would enter the flock? Will there be many, and the words many, that will corrupt the word of God? Will there be men who, with cunning craftiness, try to deceive us? And by men, I mean men and women. Are we to beware of evil workers? Will the brethren be subjected to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? Hence that first and second sermon review I gave you today. So will they be putting thoughts into your heads, bringing these kind of doctrines? Will they speak lies? Are false ministers capable of transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness, just as Satan transforms himself into an angel of light? Think about that one. And we had another sermon. It was called talking about pulling the wool over your eyes, or the fleece, the outward fleece. You cannot make a judgment on the ministers by the outward appearance. Because here it says false ministers are capable of transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. You have to go by their heart, not their appearance or personality or any of those things. Will men try to spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit? And of course the answer to that is yes. And the answer to all these is yes. Something has just come out in the news, and there's people talking to this idea that today, and these are people that don't even talk about prophecy or anything like that, but I just saw a presentation in which they were talking about mankind today has lost the art of thinking. They're just letting themselves be pulled along like a leaf thrown into a brook that is babbling along, and they're just being taken by the current, and they're not thinking things through. They're not understanding the consequences of what's going on. They don't even understand what is going on. And what's happening at our college campuses is not teaching as it used to be taught. And so we're losing the ability to think. We're being programmed. The world is programming people. It isn't teaching people. So therefore, we're losing the concept of thinking. So will men try to spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit? Apparently, in a deeper way than we could have ever imagined. Through their philosophy, the philosophy of this world, they're taking us to a place where we don't even have to think anymore. They'll take care of it. Is heresy a work of the flesh? If ministers teach other than the words of Christ, what can we conclude about them? Are there men who have crept into the church who will deny the Lord Jesus Christ? I've actually seen that happen. Is it possible that a man could beguile you with enticing words? Go over to the minister's notebook. You'll see something there called the slick era of the slick argument. Is it possible for our minds to be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ? Will many people follow false ministers, speaking both of the Church of God and churches in the world? Did the disciples of Christ forsake all to follow him? Are we willing to forsake all, even false teachers in an apostate church, and follow the proven truth, which is Christ? So the question there is, if you're in front of a false teacher, and or in an apostate church, will you forsake that and follow proven truth, which is Christ? Are we the light of the world? How can we remain in the church which you know in your heart preaches heresy or has gone into apostasy? So how could you remain in any church where you know in your heart that it's preaching heresy or has gone into apostasy? What's the difference between heresy and apostasy? Heresy is false teaching. Apostasy is when the leaders of the church know that they're preaching heresy. They're doing it for a purpose. How can we be a light to anyone if we remained in such a church? Aren't we to worship God in truth? How can we worship in truth in a church that lies? And hopefully this never happens to you. Hopefully you're never going to be in a church that has gone into apostasy. I've been in two. Satan has greatly attacked the church and will bring in heresy, which will lead to apostasy. This happens over a long period of time. This doesn't happen like every day. For apostasy to come along, that's another process. For heresy to enter into the church, process. That's why you have to be on your guard, nip it in the bud, find it, you know, when it first utters its ugly head. Does the lack of truth corrupt good manners? If we are surrounded by heresy and apostasy, what are we supposed to do? These are all answered in Scripture, by the way. Is it possible to remain clean inside of a church that is unclean? When the first apostasy took place, I actually heard of some people saying, well, I'm going to stay in the inside and fight the heresy from the inside. I've never heard from those people again. That's where we talked about Jude, and Jude says, don't hang around the apostasy. Get out of there, or you're going to find your own robes unclean. Are we to keep our hearts pure? Can we be led or preached to by blind or without truth ministers and remain in that church? If there is false teaching and heresy in the church, won't you be affected? If we know to flee lies and heresy and do not flee, is it a sin? If we remain in a church that is without truth and therefore sins, what will happen to us? The church is likened unto a woman and Christ the groom. If we remain in a church that is apostate, are we committing adultery? What would our attitude be then? Why are we supposed to try the spirits? And how do you try a spirit? Well, here we go. Most of these spirits is coming from Satan and demons. And it enters your mind in the way of a thought. Or it could enter into your mind by you being presented with false doctrine. So you have to try the spirits. What is it specifically you're trying? You're taking to task the thought, the image, going back to those first two sermons. So you try the spirits. This doesn't sound right. It's always going to enter your mind, unless you're super expert in this field. When something is wrong, you're going to say, that doesn't sound right, doesn't feel right. Let me look into this and I'll find out. Who are we to avoid? How do you avoid a false minister in the body of Christ? What are we to do about vain and profane babblings? Are we to be increasing in the knowledge of God? How can we be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? Maybe the answer is that we should walk in the true light with other true Christians and pray to God to deliver us from the darkness of heresy. Why must we be fed with sound doctrine? How can we get sound doctrine in an unclean church? What will fables and commandments of men do to us? This is kind of overwhelming, isn't it? What are we to speak about? How can we speak sound doctrine when the doctrine is not acceptable in the apostate church? What are we told about strange doctrines? What men should you follow? What is it about these men that we should follow them? When confronted by deceivers, what are we supposed to do? The answers to all these questions, if you don't already know them, are in that sermon. All scripture for each one of these questions. If a minister be a heretic, what must we do? Why should we reject him? How do we know false teachers from true teachers? What did Christ say that he would say to the heretics? What happens when you are not receiving true knowledge? What happens when one rejects the knowledge? Next sermon, and I think this is the last one for today. Yes, it is. And interestingly, in this particular sermon, I'm doing what I'm doing in this sermon, which is to give you links over to the sermon that came from. So this is kind of a doing that process within this process of this sermon. The sermon was prelustration. Prelustration, it's about self-examination. This is a sermon about self-examination, and especially as the Lord's Supper approaches each year. That's why you get there's lustration. This is prelustration. You want to enter into perlustration is before the fact, so you want to be clear about your spiritual life before you take the Lord's Supper. In the sermon, I provide several scriptures on the subject and many quotes on the importance of self-examination. At the end of the sermon, there is a recap. So this is the perlustration recap. Number one, consider your ways. Do they measure up to the strict words of God? And I say, see the sermon, always so. Number two, ascertain your spiritual condition. See my sermon, cognition. Feel the power of the salvation process upon your souls. See the sermon's efficacy, verity, and assiduity. Number four, Christ in you will perform your being in the salvation process. See the sermon fullness. If you find something wanting in your examined soul, turn your feet to God. That is, be roused to effort. Take action. See the sermon Zucht. I never say it right. Zucht. Z-U-C-H-T. German word for discipline. Number six, abandon every evil or negative way. See the sermons on lustration, pure occasions, and claiming victory. Number seven, do not just wait on God. Invoke the power of God into changing the course of your life. See the sermons full accord and summon forth. Number eight, allow God through Christ to direct your life. See the sermons pathway or summons, pathway lights, alignment, and seven guideposts of God. Number nine, ask God to examine you. Ask for a thorough examination. See the sermon establishment. Number 10, know that there is no condemnation to them in the salvation process. Romans 8:1. Number 11, constantly and diligently repent. See the sermon full accord. Know that staying in the salvation process means that you will be in the kingdom of God. See the sermon, moment of judgment. Let me read that again. Know that staying in the salvation process means that you will be in the kingdom. Number 13, come boldly before God. See the sermon, Caleb, Apollos, and James. Three very bold individuals. Number 14, come boldly to the Lord's Supper. See the sermon, Final Exam, and see the sermon that's blood on trial and discerning the body of Christ. So we are right at an hour, so that will end sermon number four on quotes from my ministry.